Acts chapter 2 this evening. Acts chapter 2. We're reading from the beginning of the chapter. If you are visiting with us, then we are studying the opening chapters of the book of Acts in our evening services. As we think about how we are to implement our vision to know Jesus and to make him known in our community, where better for us to start than to have our grounding in what happened in the early stages of the early church. And that's what we've been doing. And so this evening we're going to be thinking about the first part of Acts chapter 2, when it's the Holy Spirit coming on the day of Pentecost. Let's read this section together. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment, because each one heard their own language being spoken. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Aren't all these who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in our native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues." Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, "What does this mean?" Some, however, made fun of them and said, "They've had too much wine." Acts chapter 2, as we read of one of the most momentous events in the history of the world, as well as one of the key events for the church moving forward. Almost every winter, we hear on our news stories incidents of those who have gone into the hills in the Scottish Highlands, and they've gone with the wrong clothing. They've gone without various basics like compasses and water, and they've got lost, and they've got into danger, they've got into difficulty, they've needed to be rescued. And that type of mission that was ill-equipped, or missions that we can think of with the UK armies over the period, I think it was back in 2009, there was a report about how ill-prepared the UK army was to be fighting in Iraq, because they didn't have the right equipment, they hadn't had the right training, and they were facing a really strong enemy. I suppose historically, if we're thinking of military events, then one of the biggest mistakes made was by Adolf Hitler in the Second World War. He sent his German forces to invade Russia at the wrong time of the year, to the extent that the forces had to retreat, having been ravaged by the Russian winter. They just simply didn't have clothes that were warm enough. And many of these soldiers could never fight again. They were so damaged by the cold. And so we see with, whether it's hill walking, whether it's armies or whatever it might be, going on to any type of mission with the wrong type of equipment is crazy. It's madness. Chapter 1 of this book has told us about the mission that Jesus is sending his church on. It's not a mission of conquest. It's not a mission of control over a nation as such. Rather, the mission, as Jesus says in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, is to go and to be his witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. They're going to be witnesses of who Jesus is, what he has said, what he has done, and what that means for individuals today. And so this was no small task. And you can imagine the 10-day interval from the end of chapter 1 of Acts to the beginning of chapter 2. You can imagine some of the conversation that the members of the early church were having. Okay, so we have this mission. We're going to be witnesses in Jerusalem. That kind of makes sense. Judea, okay, there's not many of us, but I suppose we could, over a period of time, go to all the different parts of Judea and tell them about Jesus. But Samaria? And to the ends of the earth, how on earth are we going to do that? The task is just enormous. What possible type of equipping and empowering could be given to us to enable us to fulfill that mission? And chapter 2 is the answer to that question, because chapter 2 tells us about how the people of God, the church of God, is to be equipped to go on the mission of God to tell that there is, in a world of increasing hopelessness, in a world of darkness and despair, that there is light, that there is hope, that there is a future, and it is found in Jesus Christ. So this evening, we're going to examine what happened on this particular day. We're going to think about the event, and then we're going to try and think about the explanation of the event. And all the time as we think of this passage, we're answering the question, so what? This event happened, so what? How does this apply to your life tonight? How does it apply to my life tonight? How does it apply to us as we come to remember our Savior's death later on in the service? So we think about the event and we think about the explanation of the event. Well, the event, first of all, and you have it in these opening verses of the passage, verse 2 to verse 4. Now, our calendar has various different fixed events in it, doesn't it? We have our birthdays, and we have anniversaries, and we have Christmas, and Easter is in there, although that's not on a fixed date. But our calendars tend to have certain things in them that are non-negotiable. Well, the Jewish calendar likewise had various other dates that were fixed. God in his mercy, way back in the Old Testament, had ensured that life for his people would be punctuated by seasons of feasting and celebration and remembrance. And so we had things like the Feast of Passover and the Feast of Tabernacles. And the event that coincides here in Acts chapter 2 is called the Feast of Weeks or First Fruits, or as sometimes was called, even back in the day, Pentecost, because it was literally 50 days after the Feast of Passover. So God had given this calendar that at various different points in it, the people could come together to remember him, to rejoice in him, to have a time of rest, and to be conscious of God in a fresh way. So we are at, in this particular Pentecost, 50 days after Passover. So Passover's at our Easter time. 50 days afterwards means the weather's generally a bit better, which is the reason that it says in verse 5, there were God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven there, more of them congregated because the weather was that bit easier for them. And so they've come to this place, and as they've come to this place, those who have gathered in Jerusalem, they hear and they see something remarkable. They are drawn to an event that is described for us in verse 2 to verse 4. Described for us in ways that are trying to make it clear what exactly is taking place. Because it tells us almost as if these are natural phenomena that are taking place. Because wind is described and fire is described and language is described. But actually, the wind, the fire, and the languages are supernatural, not natural phenomena. Because when it tells us here that there was a sound like the blowing of a violent wind, it wasn't a wind, it was a sound like it. If you've ever been caught up in a ferocious storm, if any of you have ever been in parts of the world when there's been a tornado and just a deafening noise, think of that as happening in this passage. Likewise, the fire, it wasn't literal fire that they were seeing, but it was what seemed to be tongues of fire. And even the languages that they heard, that was not a natural phenomena, because these Galileans, people like Peter and James and John, they were not versed in many different languages of the day. They had their own language, but they were able to speak a multitude of languages so that everybody could hear in their native, in their heart, in their mother tongue, the marvels of God. Now let's stop here, make sure we're understanding what's happening. When Jesus was born into this world, when the Son of God came into this world, when God broke into his creation, he did so in a remarkable way, a way that only God could. That in this rural outback, this outpost, born to this teenage virgin, would be the very Son of God. And so God came into this earth in a remarkable way. Here, as God breaks into this earth, his created world, by the Holy Spirit in power, again, remarkable things take place. Something that's visible, something that's audible, something that is powerful and has an effect on all these different people. And yet for us, we read this and we're going, well, what exactly does it mean? We can understand that it sounded like this and it looked like that, but what exactly does that mean? It's a bit of a puzzle to us because it's quite far removed from my life and from your life. But the puzzle begins to get resolved when we link back into what the Old Testament teaches us. So the Old Testament, when it speaks about the wind or the breath of God or the work of God's Spirit in the Old Testament, it's wind or breath that's used. Either at the very beginning where the Spirit of God hovered over the created or the world that was about to be created, or the Spirit that brought to life what was dead in Ezekiel chapter 37. Or likewise thinking about fire as being reminding us of the presence of God, whether the burning bush or the pillar of fire that led the Israelites at night. We're being pointed to the fact that God has come and God is going to do something remarkable. God is going to do what he has promised. We've used as a congregation some of the study guides that the Good Book Company have produced over the years, and some of them have been very, very helpful. The Good Book Company have a study guide out, I think it's just now, called Promises Kept. And the subtitle is The Whole Story of the Bible. What a great title and subtitle. Promises Kept, The Whole Story of the Bible. Because that's what we find time and again. What God says happens. What God promises is fulfilled. And in that study of Promises Kept, the whole story of the Bible, this is another incident, another reminder that what God says, that will actually happen. So that's the event. This noise, this sight, this sound, this people being gathered, and people being left amazed by what they're hearing. But what does it all mean for us? What is the explanation of this event? And there's three or four things I want to bring out to you. Number one, very quickly, this was a one-off event. We need to be aware of the fact this was a one-off event. If we are somehow waiting for an experience like this, it will not happen. Because there were features of what happened here that have not happened again, either in the book of Acts or in the rest of the New Testament. So, for instance, this mighty violent wind, this tongues of fire, this language, this audible, understandable languages coming from people who don't have the language, that these are one-off events that are taking place here. This is something that is unique for the book of Acts. And it is unique for the rest of the church going forward. If we were to somehow try and link ourselves into what happens in chapter 2, we would be connecting with the 3,000 people who were saved at the end of the chapter. Because this is an instance where something unique happens to say that there is a new working of God taking place. So those who were present that day, who had these what seemed to be tongues of fire above their heads and the languages and the noise, they were straddling the old covenant of God and the new covenant of God. But everybody after that, in receiving the power and presence and equipping and empowering of the Holy Spirit, everyone after that receives that when they are converted. So this is a one-off event. But it's an event that is up there with the crucifixion, it's up there with the resurrection, and it's up there with the second coming of Jesus Christ. It's that important because God has broken into the history of this world in a powerful way to accomplish the plans that he has to bless his church. It is up there in its level of importance. Now, for whatever reason, in the Reformed Church, we've not necessarily given it the prominence it deserves, but that's what it deserves. This is a one-off event. This is a unique event. It is a remarkable event. It is the marking of the change of an era of preparation to an era of fulfillment with regard to the work of God's Spirit. So the first thing we note about this event is that was a one-off. And so you could come back justifiably and say, okay, maybe I haven't held this in as high a regard as I should have done. Maybe I should have a bit more sense of just awe at what God has done. But I still don't see what it's got to do with me. Well, that takes us to our second point. Because the same Spirit that came in power in this chapter and that indwelt the people of God, came to live in the people of God, is the very same power that lives in you tonight if you have come to know and to love and to trust and to serve Jesus Christ. And the moment that you repented and believed and that your eyesight came into vision and Jesus was who he was, and the moment that you came to know Jesus Christ, at that moment you were then infilled with the self-same personal presence of God the Holy Spirit. It's not that they have a different spirit to what you and I have. It is the same Spirit. And even although from this point onwards the description of how people came to experience God's Spirit living within them has different terminology, that for some people, or in the book of Acts, we have that they were filled, or the Holy Spirit was poured out upon them, or it came upon them, or they received it, or they were baptized in the Spirit. These words are used interchangeably from this point onwards to mean the same thing. That the people who were Christians back then, who came to be convicted of their need of a Savior and to be convinced of Jesus as the only one to meet their need of salvation, that they received the same personal, powerful Spirit that came in power at Pentecost. And tonight, that He is the same Holy Spirit that lives within you and within me if we're trusting in Jesus Christ. And that takes us on to our third point. Because it reminds us, even through all those who were present here, many of whom came to trust in Jesus Christ as their personal Savior and came to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit, it reminds us that this list of places from Iran to Egypt to Italy to some of the Mediterranean islands, that this universal message crosses boundaries of culture and language and generation. Whereas back in the Old Testament, I think it was Genesis chapter 10, when it talks about what happened at a place called Babel, the people there decided that they were getting advanced enough to somehow work together to construct a tower that would take them up to heaven to be where God is. And God came and he confused their languages. And here you have, in one sense, a reversing of what's happened at Babel. Because instead of a confusing of language, here you have the same message being translated in multiple languages to bring people from different cultures and places together to the same hope that's found in Jesus Christ. You see, the mission of the church is not a physical mission as such. Our mission is to be witnesses. We will be witnesses in word as well as in deed. And so I understand why people will talk about there being a physical element to our mission. But ultimately, our mission is spiritual. And that spiritual mission transcends ages. It transcends backgrounds and baggage. It means that there's nobody in this room tonight, there's nobody watching this live online tonight, who can somehow exclude themselves because of a particular part of their character or history or their background, because the message that we have It transcends all of that. The message of hope that's found in Jesus transcends all of that. And so when people come to experience that hope in Jesus, they have the power and presence of God's Holy Spirit. The same Spirit present there, that's present here, that will be present in those who will come to know and trust in Jesus Christ, that they will experience that. So what we've seen so far is that the explanation is a one-off event. It's an important event. It's an event that reminds us that we have this self-same Holy Spirit dwelling within us. It's this self-same Holy Spirit that dwells in all of God's people through the ages and places. It also tells us, and this is perhaps where it becomes maybe slightly more devotional, it also tells us about why and how our faith can be that bit more personal. In other words, how we can experience the nearness, the presence of our Savior. Many Christians, as we approach a communion service, we do so with a sense of thankfulness that we're spared to do this. Thankful that we can do this in an informed manner. We know what it's all about. It's not simply a ritual that we go through that somehow is going to save us. But we also do so realizing that there's a whole host of things in our lives that have not been what they ought to have been. And at times we find that we have put ourselves at a distance from our God because of disobedience or because of a whole host of different things. And so we come to a Lord's Supper and we're conscious of our weakness and we're conscious of ways in which we have not maybe been as strong as we should or as vocal as we should or whatever it might be. This event at Pentecost reminds us that we have a bond, that we have a union, we have a connection with Jesus Christ, where he lives in us by the power and presence of his own Spirit. Remember back in John's Gospel, Jesus said to his disciples, "It's for your benefit that I go away." How can that possibly be for our benefit? What could be better than having you right beside us? What could be better than having you right in front of us to ask questions? What could be better? Well, having him within us would be better. And that's what Jesus says. It's for your advantage that I go away. Then I will send the Counselor. I will send the Holy Spirit. And he will come and take up residence within us. This passage reminds us that the promise of Jesus for God to take up residence in the hearts of his people, in my heart and your heart, so that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit, as the New Testament tells us, that came true. So we are united to Jesus. We are indwelt by our Savior through the power and presence of his Spirit. Romans 8 uses being indwelt by Christ and indwelt by the Spirit interchangeably. They're talking about the same thing. They're telling us, it doesn't matter where you go in this world. Doesn't matter if you're going to be part of Virgin's great plans to take you up into aerospace tourism. And you can be as high up as you possibly can be. And you can see the blackness of space. And you can see the curvature of the earth. That you're still united to Christ Jesus then. As you are when you're sitting in a church, as you are when you're at your desk tomorrow morning, or in the yard tomorrow morning, or in this class tomorrow morning, with all manner of chaos round about you, you are united to Jesus Christ. He lives in you by the power and presence of his Spirit. You're never alone. But you say, I feel weak. Well, we all do at times. And we all can pinpoint things that we wish were better. But often, we feel weak because we forget the truth that we have a power within us. It's not of ourselves. It's not of our charismatic personality or the greatness of our knowledge that we've acquired from the Bible. There's a power within us. It is the power of God dwelling within us, enabling us to be the people that he wants us to be. So whatever your circumstances are as you come to the Lord's Supper or as you watch this online tonight, whether you are in a joyful condition or in a despairing condition, you in Christ, you're united to him and he is in you, dwelling within you by the presence of his Spirit. And it therefore falls to us to rest in his strength, to submit to his direction, to learn from his instruction, that we might be the people that he is making us into. Because one day, because of the Spirit living within us, we will reflect our Savior. And that takes us to our fifth and final application from this. And it takes us back to where we started from. This is how the people of God are to be empowered for mission. Empowered for mission back in chapter 2 and empowered for mission today. You say, well, okay, our task to bring the message of hope to our culture and community, our city, our country, it may be not as daunting as the task that the early church was given to go to the ends of the world, but it's still daunting. We have the reminder here that living within us is a power and a presence that can enable us to be witnesses for Jesus Christ in this culture, in this community, in this city, and in this country. That we can be the witnesses of hope. That we can be witnesses of a future. That we are witnesses of all that Jesus has done. And so you saw how this then worked out, that the people went and started, they were speaking to those who were present. They were explaining them the things of God. They were praising. They were delighting. They were thanksgiving. They were filled with enthusiasm. Why? Because they were equipped and empowered by the Spirit of God. The same Spirit that equips and empowers the people of God today to be able to be witnesses for Jesus. I think it's very interesting, even just how this section finishes as we bring this to a close, how relevant. Because do you notice the different contrasts of reaction? Because when you try to be a witness to people about your faith, inevitably there's one of two reactions. Some people are just so dismissive of the very notion of having a faith that impacts daily choices, having a faith that somehow in this guy who is dead but now lives and he's coming back, and they're just incredulous, they're dismissive of the whole thing. Other people, they're intrigued. And they want to know more. And there's a sense in which, so your life was like that, but now it's like this? Yeah, absolutely. And you didn't do this. You didn't go on some course, some self-help guide to somehow change your character. No, it was God. And so they're perplexed and they're quite amazed and they want to know more. And that's exactly what you have here. What an opening that Peter had for one of the greatest sermons ever preached. Well, if we're spared for next Sunday, we'll think about it next Sunday. When they say, what does this mean? Well, let me tell you, says Peter. I'll explain it to you what it means. So there's people who are open. They want to know because they sense this is important. That might be you tonight. What is all this talk about the Holy Spirit? There's some substance to this. What is this talk about being so close to Jesus Christ that he's with me everywhere, that I'm never alone? What is this? How do I know about this? Where can I find out more? You can find out more in the message of the Bible, the message of hope, the message of invitation as Jesus invites you to come to him. And yet there's others. They've had too much wine. They're drunk. They're out of their minds. Don't listen to a word these people say to you. How relevant. The original witnesses facing contrasting reactions. Is it any wonder then for us that as we will witness, there may be contrasting reactions, but yet there will be people who, on the basis of the witness of the people of God, telling them about who Jesus is, that they will be transformed, and as they are transformed, they will be filled with this Holy Spirit. Praise God for his coming in power at Pentecost.